Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Let's have our Bibles open today to the Old Testament, to a short book called Nahum. It's one of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking in Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. A little bit of background information for you. You're probably more familiar with another prophet in the minor prophets called Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah from our Bible classes when we were kids, and we've probably studied it at some point as adults as well. You remember that Jonah was a man who resented the Assyrians when he was asked by God to go to Nineveh and present a message of repentance to them, teaching them to feel sorrowful for the sins that they had committed and resolve to live better and to follow the ways of God. Now, he didn't like that message because the Assyrians were the enemies of Jonah's people, the Israelites. Now, 100 years later, Nahum comes along, and now he's the prophet of God. And he's going to present a message to the Assyrians, specifically to Nineveh, that Jonah only wished that he could have said. Isn't it interesting, then, that during the time of Jonah, you had a prophet who wished that God would destroy the Assyrians, but some Assyrians who showed a willingness to repent. And now you have a prophet of God who's being asked by God to preach a message of judgment to those Assyrians 100 years later. I think one lesson that we learn right away, then, is that oftentimes in societies or in cultures, we see a revival of morals or a revival of spiritual heritage. We see these revivals that happen where people seem to go back to old ways and ancient paths and go back to traditional values. But those revivals are always short-lived. For Nineveh, they showed a great repentance in the story of Jonah, but it only took them a century to basically return to form. The name Nahum means consolation, which is fittingly symbolic of the message of this short and poetic book. It was probably written near the middle of the 7th century BC, which was a time of turmoil, suffering, and subordination for the Israelites to their Assyrian captors. It was also a time of incredible humiliation at the hands of the Assyrians. Now the Israelites have paid the just penalty for their wrongdoing, and God is now revealing to his wayward people that a reckoning is on the horizon. The Assyrians have basically been the bullies of the ancient world for years now, and relief was finally imminent. While there are great messages throughout the prophecy, I do want to focus, for the sake of time, on the first 8 verses of the first chapter of Nahum. These verses represent a powerful message of God's justice, as well as the stand that he takes for the downtrodden. While we might not necessarily have to suffer under the same kind of persecution as the Israelites during their captivity in Assyria, we are confronted with some similar spiritual challenges. Here's a few things to think about before we get into the text of this book. When it seems like evil people around us are prospering, it can be very tempting to envy their lifestyle. I think you also find that in Psalm 73. If you read Psalm 73, verses 1 through 9, the writer of that psalm goes on and on about how it seems like, it feels like, the wicked people around him are prospering. But all we do when we fall for that, All we do when we make that mistake of envying the sinner's lifestyle is that we're just falling for sin's trap. Even Jesus tells us that it is not the quitters of the world who will be saved, but those who endure through trials. Matthew 24 and verse 13. I also need to be reminded that something bigger than me is at work in the world. While my personal suffering occupies my attention, God sees things from a much broader perspective. And to be sure, there were people from the northern tribes of Israel in Assyrian captivity who were personally facing incredible suffering. But something was going on behind the scenes, something that maybe they didn't notice in the midst of their personal suffering. Grand things and grand plans that God was working providentially to bring about justice, not just for them, but for many, many other people who were suffering at the hands of the Assyrians. Great point to remember is that there's nobody too big to escape God's wrath. The message to Nineveh is impressive to me here in the book of Nahum because it illustrates this truth very powerfully. From the viewpoint of the Israelites, the Assyrians seemed invincible. To God, however, who's the master of the earth, their power was inconsequential. It didn't matter how many chariots and horses they had. It didn't matter how many men they could have in their army. It didn't matter what their armor was like or what their weapons were made out of. It didn't matter what their political clout was or how much wealth they had assembled and amassed in their capital. None of that mattered. So when we feel downtrodden, we also need to keep in mind that a bully, a powerful corporation, a government, or a celebrity who's antagonistic, these things are unimpressive to God. Everybody gets their comeuppance eventually. We have the benefit of seeing this story, the story of the Assyrians and their relationship to their Assyrian captives. We have the benefit of seeing that story from a historical point of view, noting that every great empire from Assyria to Babylon to the Persians, to the Greeks, and the Romans, and everybody since then, every great empire eventually crumbles under the weight of its own sin. No kingdom can withstand internal spiritual decay if it fails to heed God's warning. Now give the people of Nineveh a ton of credit. How 100 years earlier they heard the preaching of one lowly Hebrew prophet, and they repented. And they tore their clothes and cried out to God for mercy. And that's a credit to them in that generation. There were extenuating circumstances in their history, though, that I think contributed to that momentary rise in righteousness in Nineveh. And again, things have returned to form now during Nahum's time. So let's begin reading here in verses 1 through 3 of Nahum chapter 1. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Let's take a look at this phrase, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. He is avenging and wrathful. Look at how many times the word vengeance or wrath or avenge is used in just a couple of verses here in Nahum. While we may desperately want to take our own vengeance, I think that's human nature for us to want to not just get even with people, but to also one up. It's important that we remember our place. This verse in Nahum 1 is comforting because it affirms to me that God has the vengeance business all taken care of. I don't need to interfere with him. I don't need to be like Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride and spend my entire life in pursuit of vengeance. God will take care of it. God is the master of vengeance, and we're not. The New Testament further elucidates this point in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, where it makes it very, very clear that we are not to take our own revenge, but to leave room for the wrath of God. There's a great theme throughout the Bible, in fact, that those who pursue vengeance are often consumed by it. Revenge becomes a cancer to the soul. It's a substance that's too dangerous for us to handle. And besides, God is so much better at it anyway, which is why he tells us in Romans 12 to stay out of it, to let him handle revenge. He has the benefit of perspective. He sees all and knows all, even the hearts and whereabouts of every soul. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me." God is not affected by bias either, or prejudice. Numbers 23 and verse 19 in the Old Testament, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent." James 1 and verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So his judgments are consistent. He doesn't judge just based on emotion. He doesn't judge based on just his immediate gut reaction to a situation, which, admittedly, is the condition that we find ourselves in. When we're angry about something, we let people know about it. When we want vengeance, we go about it however we can. And like I already alluded to, when somebody attacks us in some way, takes something from us, hurts us in some way, we don't want to get even. We want to one-up it. If you hit me once, then in my mind, my limited human mind, in my emotional gut reaction, I want to hit you twice. He also knows when enough is enough. Lamentations 3, verse 31. "For the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Whereas when we practice vengeance, we do that very thing. When I want to get revenge, I want to make sure that people really know it. I want to make sure that my vengeance hurts. I want it to be memorable. I want it to be painful. God is not vindictive like that. So we leave vengeance up to God, because he is the only one truly qualified to administer it. He is a jealous and avenging God. He is avenging, and he is wrathful, and he will bring vengeance on his adversaries. But he is the only one who can do it while still maintaining his absolute goodness and absolute righteousness. And yet, even with all that being said, this passage in Nahum 1 does go on to say that the Lord is slow to anger. That provides a lot of balance to these statements about his vengeance and his wrath. Lest we think that the Lord's delay or his slowness in anger is a sign of his weakness, we have to read chapter 3, particularly in verses 7 through 10, where it says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Remember that the people of Nineveh had already met one of God's prophets in Jonah. They had already had an opportunity to repent, and they had apparently squandered their chance at repentance, at least in this generation. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This kind of reminds me of 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, in which we're told that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It can sometimes be tempting to lose heart when we don't think God is working on our schedule or our timetable. If unrighteous people seem to be left unpunished, we just need to allow God to work within the confines of his will and not ours. The master of all things will not neglect anything. He will not let paperwork get misplaced. The people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, those captors who killed so many people, who stacked up so many piles of the skulls of their victims, they will not be left unpunished by God. Let's pick up at the end of verse 3 here. Nahum 1, the end of verse 3, and let's go through verse 6 now. "In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea, and he makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Now, as harsh as this passage seems, this section of scripture is actually quite comforting to the one who's being tormented. Yes, it's terrifying to the tormentor, but it's meant to be a comfort to the one being tormented. A day will come when God's power will finally be displayed in a way that cannot be denied, even by the hardest of hearts. That day will come. That day is coming. Romans chapter 14. In the New Testament, in Romans 14, verses 11 and 12, as it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. And what he's saying there is that a day will come when God's judgment and justice will be absolutely irrefutable. And Nahum is confirming this idea. What Nahum is saying is that if God is in control of the mountains and the rivers and the weather, how much more can he exert his power over the Assyrians? As it remains today, the image of the mountain is one that conjures up power and authority and strength, and even these pinnacles do not stand before the presence of God. I love the phrase, "in whirlwind and storm is his way." What beautiful imagery that is. Nahum's prophecy is truly one of the most poetic and fantastic pieces of literature in the entire Bible. The language is not only one of power, but also of mystery and awe. God's ways are cloaked in the stunning shroud of clouds and storms. It reminds you of the end of the book of Job, where after all these conversations between Job and his three friends about the nature of God and what is justice and what is right and wrong and what is man's place in relation to God, finally, in the whirlwind, God answers all of them definitively, substantively. It goes on to say the world and all of its inhabitants. It's not just the world itself that is subject to God. It's not just the mountains and the weather and the animals. It's this planet's inhabitants that are meant to be under God's command as well. We sometimes think that by virtue of our free will and our independence that we're not subject to God's authority. Some people might ask, well, why should I believe in God? Or what gives God the right to dictate my life? What gives God the right to dictate what is right and what is wrong and how I'm supposed to live? What gives God the right to dictate to me the definition of marriage and how marriage is supposed to be played out? In short, the very fact that I was created makes me subject to my Creator. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 45 and verse 9. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" You notice what he's doing there. What he's saying is that when you deny God, you are actually attacking the very thing that gives you form and substance, purpose and meaning and definition. When a baby turns around and says to its father, or when a baby turns around and says to the mother that is giving birth to it, "What are you giving birth to? What are you begetting? What are you making?" He's not attacking the father or the mother. What he's actually doing, he doesn't realize it, but what he's actually doing is he's attacking his own existence, his own meaning, his own purpose. By turning around and attacking God, what we're doing is attacking the essence of what we are supposed to be. Because Genesis 1 makes it clear that we are created in God's image, not the other way around. We are created in His image. And when I attack God, I am attacking my own image, my Father. I'm attacking the one who has crafted me, the one who has created me, the one who has given me life. which is why the writer Paul says in Romans chapter 9 so eloquently in verses 20 and 21, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" What right do we have to question God in that regard? What right do we have? That's why Nahum makes it very, very clear in his prophecy by the power of God that all the inhabitants of the world, all the world itself, cannot stand before God. It cannot endure his burning anger. It cannot stand before his indignation. Now the tone of the prophecy changes quite a bit in verses 7 and 8. No longer is the focus on the tormentor, but now it is on the tormented. Look at verses 7 and 8. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." I like the way in verse 7 it says the Lord is good, that is an irrefutable truth, as well as the starting point for understanding the nature of God. You notice that a lot of unbelievers don't start there. They start with everything else. They look at everything that God has done or everything that God has revealed. They look at the things in the Old Testament that are admittedly challenging for the believer. And they interpret all those things from the perspective of God is not good. That's their presupposition. We're all looking at the same Bible, right? We're all looking at the same evidence. We've all read how God commanded the Israelites to destroy the Amalekites, every man, woman, and child, even the animals. We're all looking at that evidence, and we all know, based on what the Bible says, that there will be a heaven, and there will be a hell, and there will be very many, many, many souls in hell. We're all looking at the same evidence. But somebody looks at that evidence and interprets it from the starting point of, well, God is unjust then. God is unfair. God is not good. God is a dictator. God is a genocidal maniac. Well, you're starting from the wrong starting point. If we start from the Lord is good and interpret everything else based on that, well, we come to a very different conclusion. It all depends on your supposition. It all depends on your starting point. Contrary to what the believer might say, what I really appreciate about God is that he does not just punish the wicked because he defines it as just, but because he knows we do too. He's always cared about the feelings of his followers. He listens to us when we plead with him for justice in this world. He understands how we feel when we express our righteous indignation over the immorality of the world around us. In a very personal way, God is invested in my problems and your problems, in our enemies, and in the solutions that bring peace to our souls. It's interesting to consider that phrase, "the Lord is good," in the context of his punishment of the wicked. Contrary to common thought, being good does not involve being a doormat, or letting people live as they want to live, or ignoring injustice. Rather, God is good, not in spite of his punishment. No, he is good because he punishes those who are bad. He's good because he is always just. He is always righteousness, and his goodness, by nature, cannot tolerate evil. Now, this is a tough passage of Scripture. I'll admit that. And it's hard for us to grapple with these ideas, the nature of God and who he is and how to define him. I hope at the very least that in listening to this program and in studying a little bit out of the book of Nahum, that your curiosity is piqued. Maybe not all of your questions are answered yet. But if you'd like to sit down in a Bible study with us sometime, then we would love to answer those questions for you more fully, more completely. Please reach out to Monte Vista and find out just what it is that God is trying to tell you through his word.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.